you would you open your Bible to the seventh book, Judges? And it's so good when I see you out there looking at your Bible, when I hear pages turn or I see tablets at least lifted up and you're not looking at Facebook or buying things, but you're literally in the Word. And those people, if you're behind somebody doing that, tap them on the shoulder and just give them a look of disgust. I think that you would have a ministry in their lives by doing that. So, remember this classic?
Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip that started from this tropic port aboard this tiny ship. The mate was a mighty sailing man, skipper, brave and sure.
You want to sing it.
My passenger set sail that day for 3 hour tour. The weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the mill would be lost. The mill would be lost. The ship set proud on the shore of this uncharted desert isle. With Gilligan, the skipper too, the millionaire and his wife, the movie star, the professor and Marianne, here on Gilligan's Isle.
And some of you want to sing the rest, but we're stopping there. You might be going, what do you do this for every week? Remember the classics, all right? But I also obviously have a method to my madness, at least I hope I do. Thinking about sin, I was thinking about the whole idea of the seven deadly sins. And I didn't know if you ever heard that there are people that analyze things, and sometimes they analyze them too much, but there'll be a show like Lost or like The Bachelorette or something like that, and they analyze it, and they'll have blogs about it, and they'll have after shows, and they'll have books. There is literally a Gilligan's Island Bible study. Now listen to this. This Gilligan's Island Bible study. And he says this at the beginning, the person that's advertising this in Amazon. Did you know that the creator of Gilligan's Island said he based the seven castaways on the seven deadly sins? I looked that up, by the way. Sherwood Schwartz, he did not. In fact, he says, there's people that say that, and I say, I haven't done that. And it's good to look up things along that line. But there is a quote by professor in the amazing movie called Rescue from Gilligan's Island. If you haven't seen it, don't. But here's what he says. He says, judging by our various experiences, we have learned lessons in lust, greed, envy, sloth, anger, gluttony, and pride. The same seven deadly sins that have always plagued mankind. And they say, and you probably would have a different look at this, but they say Gilligan represents sloth, Skipper represents anger, you know, he's hitting him with a hat, you know, Professor pride, Ginger lust, Marianne envy, Mr. Howell greed, and Lovey gluttony. All right, and it's so funny that they think along these lines, and in a moment we'll be looking at how Israel went after seven different gods. And I was thinking, how does that relate to us? Because we could say, oh, I don't worship idols, but there's different sins that just keep showing up in every culture and every community. You think of pride. Pride is an excessive belief in one's own abilities that interferes with the individual's recognition of the grace of God. It has been called the sin from which all others rise, and pride is also known as vanity. Envy is the desire for others' traits, status, abilities, or situation. Gluttony is an inordinate desire to consume more than that which one requires. Lust is an inordinate craving for the pleasures of the body. Anger is manifested in the individual who spurns love and opts instead for fury. It's also known as wrath. Greed is the desire for material wealth or gain, ignoring the realm of the spiritual. It's also called avarice or covetousness. And then sloth is the avoidance of physical or spiritual work. And let's face it, our country, our time, follows those gods. We if we're not bowing down to an idol, we sometimes feel like I'm not as bad as that tribe or that group of people. But we can fall into different lies, things that draw us in. And so as I think about that, I think also where he also has a number 7 in the book of Proverbs. I don't know if you've ever seen this list, but it's from Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 16. And it says, there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devised wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. These are things that God hates. And so I don't want to do things that God hates. And so this morning, as we're looking at this story again, as we continue our work through the book of Judges, let's ask the Lord to do a work in making us aware of our need for him once again. So let's pray and then get into the book. Lord, thank you for your faithful, consistent, permanent in this relationship. He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. And Lord, as we're looking into this book of Judges, many times it's a narrative, it's a story. Sometimes working through the letters of Paul, the words of Jesus, those stories, those seem to jump out to us quicker as Christians. And we have to make our way back into this time machine of the Word of God, and to have an understanding of what their life was like back in that culture. And then ultimately we bridge it with the understanding of the Scriptures so that ultimately we can get to an application that is what we need from your word. Not just when we say, what does this mean to me? It's, what does it mean? And so, Father, then you do a work of application. You do a work of life change. So, God, would you help us with that this morning? Thank you that you do it in an array of ways. Even in this book of Judges, we've had stories. We've had military plans. We've had dreams. We've had songs. And today, once again, we're so blessed to have this book before us, and we can open it and by your Spirit inculcate these things into our lives. So God, would you do that? Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about this, but don't answer out loud. Is every word important as we study the Scriptures? Every word. Some translations are put together, they're called paraphrases, where they have the gist of it, or it's putting it in our own words. And paraphrases aren't translations. They can be used of God to minister to us, but there's something about a translation that it is usually word for word. Some are more rigid, like the King James Version, like the ESV that we have, and I don't mean rigid in a bad way. It tries to take word for word translating. The New American Standard is used that way. Then you have more flowing translations like the New International Version or the New Living Translation. And it's all good, but there's a philosophy that is put together when the translators are doing their work. But those are translations. And there's paraphrases. If you can remember the Living Bible back in the day, the Message by Eugene Peterson, and those can be used for devotional. But when it comes to Bible study, there's a beautiful thing of looking at a translation that goes word for word. And so I ask you again, is every word important as we study Scriptures? And I believe it is. Jesus talks about no jot or tittle, and that's a way, an older way of saying every letter is important. Jot and tittle were marks in punctuation. And if you've ever looked at something and if an I is not dotted, that's what we would say, a T is not crossed, it changes what you're looking at. And so we come to this passage of Scripture here, and there's going to be some verses that you go, oh, I don't know if I'd rush to that for my devotions. But as we look at it, I think even I've heard about a rabbi. Rabbis would say there is no coincidence, or a coincidence isn't kosher, they would say. That as you and I look at the Scriptures, we take it so seriously that we see, wow, God is, we get to the depth of it and we start seeing things. It's like, wow, that was in there, and it was God's way of saying, I just want you to know this book is eternal. And I've got some things in it that that I want you to see. So point number one is we're working through this together. And if you want to take notes, there's a section in your bulletin to do that. I really encourage you to have a Bible opened or it on your tablet, because it's so good to see these things. But point number one is it looks red. It looks red, R-E-D, okay? And look at these first two verses. And these first two verses kind of line up with what I was saying. They're not necessarily verses that you would jump to for your devotions. But by the time we get to the end of the message, I want to see something with you that shows the depth of how God puts things in his word as a kind of a way of saying, hey, just so you know, I know the end from the beginning, and my son shows up throughout even the Old Testament, even in two verses in the middle of a story from Judges. So look at those first two verses, and I want you to enjoy these names. After Abimelech, remember this, the one that we just got done talking about, the one with the millstone thrown out of a tower, he dies. I don't want to die by the hands of a woman. And yet, everybody, we all remember, hey, he died by the hands of a woman, okay? After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, which would have got chuckles in junior high Bible study, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. But doesn't that do your heart good? I mean, doesn't that bless you? All right. But there's some depth to that. I want you to understand that if you are going to give your kid, or hopefully your grandkids, biblical names, this isn't the passage you run to. All right. You may have called them these things at times, but Tola, I want to give you some meanings of these names, because there's the richness as we look at the meanings of names. Tola means a couple of things. It can mean either worm or scarlet. I was just watching this week, there's a documentary on Dennis Rodman that was rough to watch. I mean, just hard, his life. But one of his nicknames was the Worm. And he got that nickname because when he would play video games at the arcade, he'd move his body around while he's playing and stuff. And it ultimately even followed him into his basketball career. But that isn't the name that you right away go, yeah, I'd like to be, just call me Worm, man. Worm is cool. Okay, you're like, you guys do see worms. There's nothing big about them, but that's what his name means. And you wonder, what is a mom and dad thinking? Because when we hear Tola, we hear Tola, they're going, there's Wormy, all right? There's Scarlet or Crimson. Let's keep going. Pua means splendid. Dodo means beloved one. So whenever you've been called it, you can go, I know what they really mean. All right. They're calling me Dodo, but they mean beloved one. All right. So think about those names, and later in the message we'll talk about that a little bit more. But he's named after, Tola was named after one of the sons of Issachar. He was part of that tribe. And he was also a foreigner where he was living, because he lived in the central portion of the Promised Land, which was the hill country of Ephraim. And the Bible says here he judged Israel for 23 years, which is the longest span of a minor judge. And you do know, because the amount of verses they get, it's not because they aren't important, it's just the amount of verses they get. We have in our Bibles major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, because they have many, many verses, and there's people that are constantly studying. But then we have minor prophets. It isn't because they're younger than 18. It's because they're smaller books. It doesn't mean that they're not as important. But we use that to describe just how we're sectioning up the Word of God. Well, Tola is a minor judge. And look at those verses. It says here, he saved Israel. Some form of military victory over some oppressor. He became somewhat of a national hero. And then this is all we read. And then we go on. In fact, he put Israel back on track to receive the blessings of God. He did the job. I want to encourage you with Tola, and then the next guy here, Jair. Point number two, it looks shiny. It looks shiny. That you may be thinking at times that I'm really not counting for the Lord like these other people are counting for the Lord. This person is doing these big things, or they seem to get all the accolades. But I see these verses here about these two. And what would I rather have? Would I rather have what is written about Tola and Jair, or what is written about Gideon? And you're like, oh, the Gideon story was so amazing. Do you remember how he finished? Wasn't good. We're coming to a guy in a little bit here. In fact, a couple guys here. Jephthah and Samson. Jephthah was so cool. I mean, the things they conquered, and then Samson, just he must have been just amazing, and all the, a lot of pain. A lot of verses, but a lot of pain. I don't know about you, but as I watch people that get fame or get a bunch of stuff, there's something beautiful about, just give me a life where I'm faithful. I'm following the Lord. And that's what we see here with Tola. That's what we see here with Jair. We see Jair, look at verses 3 through 5. After him rose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons, who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So after Tola died, God raises up another judge named Jair. It means he enlightens. He lived and he judged from the land of Gilead, the east side of the Jordan. He became a very wealthy and powerful man. Donkeys, by the way, were a sign of wealth, as horses would not be imported into Israel until the days of Solomon. Jair was wealthy, and he judged Israel for 22 years, and things were good. After the evil of Abimelech, God gave Israel a reprieve of about 45 years. Isn't that great? I mean, that's just, things are good. I don't know if you ever like that, where things are going good around the house. And just think about it. I know some of you are like, when is that? Okay, but just think for a moment when things are good and you just can smile. The last 2 days we had our men's retreat, and there were times I was watching all the guys just fellowship with each other, and we're going to have a Bible session soon, and it was so funny because at a certain point, Ken Tobler comes alongside me and he goes, and he sees all of the guys like me, he's seeing all of them, they're just enjoying their time talking with one another. So many of them don't get the chance to do that. Then you got this guy who goes, come on, time to learn the Bible. You know, well, I didn't do it like that. But I'm watching and he goes, it's hard to stop this, isn't it? And it is, because it's good. Brothers dwelling together in unity, enjoying each other's company. It's just great. 45 years. And you would think that they would look at this and go, this is good. This is so great. God's blessing us. We're following this man of God. He's modeling some things with wealth, and it's a good kind of wealth where he's got these 30 sons that ride on 30 donkeys, and they've got 30 cities, and it just seems like it's good. It's that time when you're at Christmas morning and the craziness has stopped and you're just sitting there and you're just enjoying it. And things are good. Bad things aren't happening. You're able to just stop and enjoy it. Isn't it stupid to look at that? They're following God, they're trusting God, and then for somebody to come out and go, you know what would be great? Let's start worshiping idols. And every time they worship idols, every time they don't follow God, it's horrible for them. And we go, why are they so stupid?
The silence, I hope, is deafening. All right.
That's us. Honestly. Hasn't there been times where you've just had this walk with the Lord and then you just go to stupid land again? What is up with us? And I really believe the really reason he's saying these things in the scripture is for us to get frustrated by it. This cycle that keeps happening, like, why are they doing? And that we would stop and go, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want this. Point number three. It looks open. It looks open. Look at verse 6. After all, 45 years. Verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Look at all, there's seven of them. The gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Here we go again. And they have increased the gods that they serve. Things became so evil in Israel that not only were they serving the idols and false gods of the Canaanites, but now they were also serving all other false gods. There are seven false gods mentioned, which include some of the most depraved and perverted religious practices known to man. In some of these religious ceremonies, there was immorality and ritualistic sacrifices and child murder. The Canaanites were the ones who worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Amram had their gods worshipped. Sidon had their gods worshipped. The Moabs worshipped Chemosh. The Ammonites worshipped Molech. The Philistines worshipped Dagon, and we'll be hearing more about Dagon as the years progress, or the weeks progress, as we work through Samson, and the day will come when we work through the stories of David. The Philistines just became a boil in the life of Israel. It is interesting, too, how prophetic this book is. Some of the lands today that are still occupied that life is interesting for Israel is the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights. And these are literally the lands that they did not go and do what they were supposed to do. God was constantly trying to get our attention. When I say that I want you to do something, I want you to finish the job. And so we keep moving here. And these are God's people, but they're completely given over to evil. Look at verses 7 through 9. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And look at these verbs here. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. God is so angry, he sold them as slaves for 18 years. There is so much to sin that is so deceiving. You ever have people say to you, boy, for what America, what we've done and what we're doing, God's going to judge us. Can I give you some news? He is judging us. Look around. And here's what he does with sin a lot of times. He goes, you want this? Here. That's all of Romans 1. That's the wrath of God. When people say, well, the wrath of God is this, and they'll mention hurricanes, or they'll mention AIDS, or they'll mention... That's just the byproduct of the fall. But you want to live this way? Here. And then you start to do the stuff, and you're really in it, and you go, ugh, I'm not getting the joy that I thought I'd get. Because sin, our speaker said this, what it does is it caresses us. It caresses us. Then it grabs us. And God is constantly saying, I just want you to know, I've got a better way. I've got a better way. The three verbs, crushed, oppressed, severely distressed, God was doing this to them. It was crushing in stereo. We've got Philistines and Ammonites. Crushing. It's horrible. Look at verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Israel cries out to God, admitting their sin. But God can tell the difference between regret and repentance. We've talked about this before, but regret means a person is sorry about the consequences of an act. But repentance means one changes his whole thinking about the act and turns away from it. Look at verses 11 and 12. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maoites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. I've delivered you multiple times, 7 different deliveries. I've done this over and over and over again. Look at verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, this is a hard verse, therefore I will save you no more. I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Perhaps the worst judgment God can ever give is to let a nation go its own way because he refuses to intervene. There's nothing scarier than that. I want to have a healthy fear of the Lord and the consequences of my sin where I would say, I'm not going to keep pushing him. Verse 14, go. This is kind of sarcastic when you think about it. Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Cry to those false gods for deliverance. Cry to the God of sloth and gluttony and pride. That's what you want. That's what you love. Verses 15 and 16. And the people said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Isn't it so good how God is? Isn't he gracious? He's impatient over the misery of Israel. He still loves them. He wants them to their eyes to be open to the stupidity of their actions, the stupidity of what their heart is doing. Israel again confessed their sin. They got rid of their idols and they asked God for deliverance. And the terms of God's forgiveness demand that people acknowledge their sin and turn from it. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Something I just enjoyed so much being with my brothers from the church here with our time at the retreat, and there were so many different things that were coming up. He really just appreciated our community, loved our community, loved our guys from our church here, and it was a ministry. But there's so many things that as he was saying, it's like, it's another good word in our ear. And he said something that I thought was so good to hear. He says, there are ways that we can show that God's done a work in our heart. I'm not wording it exactly the way he worded it, but I want you to get this, because it's encouraging. Either way, it's encouraging. We encourage and we share the love of Christ, and people see something different in our lives when we obey God. Isn't that true? I mean, when you see something, somebody's obeying God, it's like, man, they really believe God. They really trust God. And there's a beauty to watching obedience. And there's obedience kind of gets a bad rap today. It's like obedience is just, you better obey. We got that picture. No, obedience is good, isn't it? Parents, is obedience good? Amen. Isn't it? It's like, it's good. It's nice. But God is so gracious in that there are times when we don't obey. I know you're like, really? Yes. And you know how God's testimony is exalted in our lives? If we don't obey, if we repent. Let's face it. Obedience, great, is the very best way of showing obedience. Okay, we get it. I don't hear the repentance song, okay? But there's something about even the world as they watch us. Obedience, when we're having victory and we're being what we ought to be, that's so great. But when we mess up, and we will, here's what makes the difference to the world, is we own it. That we're willing even to ask forgiveness of people. There's like, I don't want it. But if I blew it, that I would be willing to go to a person that doesn't know the Lord even. I hope that we're doing it with one another. We say, you know what? What I did was wrong. Would you forgive me? That doesn't go on. That's our calling, obedience and repentance. And I thought, wow, that was a good word for me to hear. Verse 17 and 18. Israel then, no, I'm sorry, 17 and 18. That was already 11, I know we're working through here. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And then the chapter ends. But Israel right now, even though they've been messing up, they've been foolish, and God says, if you want help, call the gods that you've been serving. And they say, no, we know we're idiots. We know we need you. And God, his heart is toward us as people of God. His heart is toward, he loves Israel. Wow, he's proven it over. He loves the church. And so Israel just says, well, we're just going to head into Israel, prepares to fight with the hope that God would send someone to lead them. I'm telling you, it is always better to follow after God. Even when you're like, I don't know, it's always better to follow after God. And we're going to come to this next chapter soon here, and we're going to see how God does this work. But I want to bring you back to Tola. Remember I said we'd come back to Tola for a little bit? Because in and of our own selves, we cannot do this battle. We can't do this fight. And so I want you and I to constantly come back to the cross. We need Christ. We need Christ. So look at this. Look at this on the Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Look at this. Let's go back to the cross. He's already been in the garden. He had the upper room with the Last Supper with the disciples. He's been in the garden. He's been betrayed. He's been all of these things. Now he's on the cross. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So 3 hours of this. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what he's quoting? He's quoting a psalm written by David years earlier. And this is one of those passages of scripture that when we read it, it just rips your heart out. God's turned his back on him. And it's one of the few times, if the only time, where he doesn't call him Father. He's crying out to him as God. And you know why? Because on the cross, he's us. He's bearing our sin. He's feeling it. And so of all things, he cries out, and he's crying out from a psalm. And I want to read from this psalm to you. It's Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1. Look at this. You got the superscription there, the choir master, and to the Doe of the Dawn. That would be the title of the psalm. A psalm of David. And look what he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Look at the next word here. But I am a worm and not a man. I am, and the word literally in the Hebrew, tola. I'm tola and not a man. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. Have you ever seen that? Where people go, they wag their heads. He's on the cross. I mean, David prophetically can see this as he's writing a song. He doesn't know all that's involved, but this is a song of Jesus. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is a song, a psalm of the crucifixion, written nearly 1,000 years before Jesus cries, my God, David prophesies of this. The word worm is not just describing any worm. Here it is tola, an insect that they crushed, get this, to get the dye color of red or scarlet and used to color the robes of royalty. There are two Hebrew words for scarlet or crimson that speak of a color and a creature from which the color is made. The two words can be translated two ways, scarlet or worm. In Old Testament times, when people wanted to dye something scarlet, they would dip the material in the ground-up dye of this insect, and the material would take on a scarlet color. These two Hebrew words occur juxtaposed in many of the passages in Exodus 26 times it's referred to. The dye was highly valued, Lamentations 4 or 5, as it was used to color the cloth in the tabernacle. Scarlet was woven into the fine linen of the screen for the doorway, Exodus 26, 36. There was one way into the tabernacle. The picture was fulfilled by Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. A guy named Henry Morris, who wrote a book called Biblical Basis for Modern Science, he says, when the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body, listen to this, to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. The blood-red scarlet material seen throughout the Old Testament in various pictures and illustrations foreshadowed the Messiah's work of redemption on the cross. Scarlet was used in the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And when our Lord was crucified, the veil was torn in top from top torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus became our merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus cried with a loud voice, yielding up his spirit, and the veil of the temple tore from top to bottom, opening a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. The use of animal sacrifices would no longer be used as the means to approach God. Listen to this. The insect attaches itself to the tree as Christ did for us. Peter's favorite saying was, Christ was crucified on the tree. Jesus at his crucifixion invoked the image of a worm, not meant to convey this, the same word is sometimes translated as scarlet or crimson. In order to produce the dye for these robes, the worm had to be crushed. After the worm was crushed, it was no longer recognizable. Christ was crushed for our sin. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. What a picture this gives us of Christ. And it is here that the scarlet thread of redemption is completed. Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then Hebrews 10:10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Two verses in the book of Judges. Tola, a worm, a red worm. And we get a picture of the person of Jesus Christ. He came from the splendid one and the beloved one so that we could have redemption. We need Christ. I do not want you walking out here and going, I'm going to try harder. I want you to go to the cross. I want you to run to the cross. Own the fact that you and I need him. We are so in need of a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness. Thank you that you didn't leave us.